Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. How grateful we are that we have breath, life, to give you praise, and that our life does not belong any longer to the fleeting things of this world that will pass away, but instead belongs to you and the everlasting life we have in Christ. Even though we should die in these bodies, you promise that we will be resurrected from the dead, that we might join our voices together for all eternity with the angels and those who have gone before us, singing, "Holy, holy, holy unto you." Lord, we do praise you for your mighty deeds, and we ask that as we reflect on them now and through the events recorded for us in the book of Esther, we ask that you would give us proper wonder, that you would give us faith, and that you would give us praise. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please remain standing if you're able, and let's hear God's word now in Esther chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Sends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Please be seated. So in Psalm 50, which we sang just now, we sang, "Sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise God within his sacred courts. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise him in his heavenly height. Praise him for all his deeds of might. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We have in this psalm a call, a command, and then, of course, we are doing it as well to simply go into the throne room of the great King, the Lord, the Most High, and praise him and worship him and make requests of him and sing and ask him to abide with us and serve us and help us and bless us. This is a great amount of boldness, right, that we have coming into the presence of the King, the Lord God, the Most High, this way. Esther is bold as well as she comes into the throne room, the inner throne room of the King. But there is fear here. There is tension here because she doesn't know what's about to happen. When we go into the throne room of God, coming in the robes of Christ, we have confidence, protection, security. We know that we've been invited to come. We don't have to come and wonder, is he going to accept me? Is he not going to? What mood is he in today? Has God had enough wine? Right? We just go, and he accepts us through his son. Esther is not in such a good situation as we are, and interestingly, with much less of a king than God. It's just Ahasuerus, a king, one of the many, many, many kings that have ruled on the earth, that have come and lived and died. But she understands that it's a dangerous situation. She understands that there's a lot on the line. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't even know if she's going to be accepted. She has told us recently, and the narrator has told us through her words, that those who approach the king's throne without being invited can risk death itself. And that the only way one can be preserved is if he, at that last moment, puts out his scepter and offers it to the one who comes. So Esther prepares herself for this. She puts on the royal robes. She gets herself ready. She goes and stands just outside, sort of right at this boundary point where she is as close as she dares to come, where he can see her, and he does. And he says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" This is, of course, after she wins favor in his sight, and he holds out to her the golden scepter that was in her hand, or in his hand. So she makes this request, and she requests to make the request later, right? This famous delay. Why does she do this? Why does she put this off? There's a lot of different possible explanations for this. The narrator doesn't exactly tell us why she did this. Perhaps she knew that she had just semi-disobeyed the rules in coming to the king and didn't want to make her request in that context. Perhaps she was she wanted to loosen the king up a little bit with some food and some wine. He is known for making rash decisions and being influenced easily when he is giving in, indulging in his desires. And perhaps she knows this and is taking advantage of it. Perhaps she wants to puff up Haman. She needs him present, and she wants him to relish this moment and to perhaps even grow in his pride. Whatever her reason is, there seems to be a certain amount of shrewdness and cleverness in it. Though it's hard to say exactly what, and perhaps there was multiple things going on in her mind, it's obviously successful. She demonstrates patience and clarity, shrewdness, cleverness. She is not rash. She is not hasty in the way that we see her being contrasted with Haman in the decisions that he makes. So she invites the king to the feast, and the king, and she says, "I have prepared it for the king." Another interesting detail, it's already ready. Right? The feast is ready to go, and this is probably why he says, "Bring Haman quickly," right? Why would we delay when there's a feast waiting for us? Bring Haman quickly. Some commentators have noted that there's an interesting change in the pronouns in this first request. She says, "I have prepared." She's prepared the king for, or prepared the feast for the king, for him, and then later it is for them. In the first instance, it seems as though it's for the king, but then Haman is sort of invited as this plus one. But in the second one, it's both of them together. So there's this sort of growing closeness that Haman feels he's experiencing. And what a privilege. Kings like this, Xerxes, Ahasuerus in particular, was not known for dining with special individuals except those who are the most close to him. His mother, his wife, perhaps very special advisors. And so here his wife is inviting him to a special feast just in his honor. And then Haman gets to come. One other possible explanation for Esther's actions is that she's wanting to make Ahasuerus jealous. Perhaps she is saying it's for him, but she wants this other guy there too. And maybe that may be supposed to bring some questions into his mind. However she thinks about it, we know what Haman thinks about it. And he is excited. He is filled with joy. We read in verse 9 that Haman went out that day joyful and glad with heart. This is a merry man. And one of the things that's interesting is this is the word that's used there is the same word that's used in chapter 1 to describe Ahasuerus right before he makes this command for Vashti to come in and everything falls apart. So we see the author giving us some parallels, right, between Ahasuerus and Haman, as we've seen in other places. Here Haman, he's merry, he's happy, he's excited, and he's about to be a great, great fool. So he's super happy, joyful, glad of heart, and then instantly it vanishes, right? Why? We read in verse 10, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he neither rose nor trembled before him, and he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. It's funny to me in verse 10 when it says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. It's like he could barely contain himself, right, over this guy, despite all these things that he has, which he is now going to tell all of his guests, right? He brings his wife and his friends to tell them things like, do you know how many sons I have? Of course they know how many sons he has. It's his wife. Here are all the honors that I've had. Here's my great wealth. You can imagine them, sitting around listening to all of this. And they indulge him, much like Ahasuerus' foolish servants and advisors indulged him. He talks about all of these great things. He talks about how even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am also invited by her together with the king. He's elated. He's overjoyed. And then snap, verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as Mordecai. He's just furious. He cannot let this go. He sees this one man, right, is destroying all of his happiness, is ruining everything that he feels he has achieved. We do this all the time. I used to teach a lot of cello lessons, and I'd have students come to me and they say, I want to quit. Okay, why do you want to quit? Well, I don't like their school teacher or something like that. I don't like my teacher. And I'm like, you've put in, multiple years, you've devoted all this time, you love your instrument, and now you're going to let this one person, that sort of rubs you the wrong way, lose everything that you've sought to achieve and everything that you've gained. We do this a lot. This is one of the ways that anger makes us foolish. Irrational. We don't act in ways that make sense anymore. We become these kind of beasts, these irrational, beastly versions of ourselves. And sadly, in this case, his wife and his friends, instead of holding him back from this, just stoke that fire. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. This is all very fast. 50 cubits feet is about 75 feet high, which is really tall. Right? That's about two telephone poles stacked on top of each other. Now, archaeologists think that the Susa, the capital, was probably 40 or maybe 50 feet high. So this is another 25 plus feet on top of that, on top of the highest buildings in the city. This is crazy high. And it is on this gallows that he wants Mordecai hanged, or a stake, perhaps, that he wants him impaled. There's disagreement about exactly how that's going to happen. But this is all going to happen very fast. It's very high. He is going to lift him up. But we see, of course, that the one who is lifted up here is Haman in his pride. And we all know what the scriptures say. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think this passage calls us in many ways to reflect on and the whole book. But here this evening, let's reflect for a moment on Haman's foolishness, the foolishness of his pride. It happens in all kinds of ways in which the proverbs of the scriptures direct us to go the other way. He's a kind of anti-example for us. We see his trust in wealth, right? Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. If you're righteous, you will flourish, Proverbs 11:28 says. But the one who trusts not in righteousness but in riches, he will fall. And that is what happens with Haman. I'm assuming you all know the end of this story, right? Haman, well, it goes badly. We'll come to it. Haman trusts his wealth. Haman is hasty in speech. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The Proverbs call us to be in control of our emotions, anger in particular. Proverbs 14:16, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and then adds, a man of evil devices is hated. We see a way in which he is controlled by his flattery, or controlled by flattery, in the way he hasn't put good advisors around him. He doesn't act with discretion or patience. He doesn't seek to reconcile with Mordecai, figure out what's wrong, try to find a solution, earn his respect, whatever it is. He simply wants to destroy him. And then, of course, the great symbol of this loftiness and his ultimate destruction is these gallows. One of the things that this teaches us in a very obvious way is that the wisdom of the Lord is true. The wisdom of the Lord is true, and it shouldn't be disregarded or hated or despised. Fools are destroyed, and the wise are preserved. We have in Esther here a call to wisdom, a call to obedience, a call to understanding the world as God has made it and to live accordingly. Haman has, yes, he has found a great amount of success. He's found riches and wealth and riches, a big family. He has found honor in various ways, great power. And yet, he is not wise. And his wisdom, or his lack of wisdom, will be his destruction. There's a call to wisdom here, a call to obedience, a call, a warning to us about the dangers of pride. There's also, I think by implication of these things, a call to praise God, to trust in his word, to see him as our ever-wise God. He's given us instructions. He's taught us how to live. He's called us to obedience. We ought to praise him, for we see that his wisdom is, in fact, in action. It works. It's in place. Now, here in Esther, we see this is, in a way, all behind the scenes, and it's a reminder to us, I think, to trust in the Lord. Because there are these sinful tactics and things that are being used to bring about success, but where does success ultimately come from? It comes from God, who is at work, so to speak, behind the scenes. Esther is also crafty and careful, but we see her, as I mentioned before, her patience, her timely words, her listening, her ability not to speak too much or elevate herself. In many ways, we see the ways, even though she seeks to bring down Haman, and in particular his edict, she's not seeking to be disrespectful to his office even. She honors him. She calls him to be with the king. Yes, she'll point out his sins and the things that she has done. But in the way that she treats the king, in the throne room, in all of these ways, she seems to be offering and showing respect, even to those that she is seeking to correct. The third thing I'll mention, and this is, I think, the most important, is that not only is the Lord's wisdom and the world and the wisdom that comes from him intact and operational, but so is the fact that he loves to use the lowly and unexpected of things of this world to bring down the perceived wisdom of this world to exalt his people. So yes, Esther is wise here, but let's also remember that there's a lot she doesn't know. She's not this sort of genius mastermind who's sort of figured all of this out. She's acting according to wisdom, but there's a lot she doesn't know. There's a lot that is out of her hands, it's out of her control. Remember also that she has been lifted up from a very lowly place. She hasn't always been queen. She was once without parents, once being cared for by Mordecai, brought out of that into the palace, into the harem, and now to the queen, and now in this position where she's donning royal robes and securing, through the work of the Lord, a salvation for his people. This is how the Lord works for the salvation of his people over and over and over again. It's a reminder to us that we must not underestimate him. We must not underestimate him. And this fact becomes no even more clearer to us when we see the Lord send the Son of God into the world, our Savior Jesus, who is perfectly wise, acts always in a perfect patience and timeliness, whose emotions are always proportionate and justified, and yet. And what happens? How does the Lord, how is he used in God's great plans? Well, ultimately, he's lifted up on a cross. He's born of humble means. He's born under great humiliation and humility. The powers that be, the powers of this world, seek to lift him up, to embarrass him, to shame him, to destroy him. The scriptures describe him as this stone that the builders rejected, but ultimately he becomes the cornerstone of a new temple, of a new covenant. Pride tempts us to secure our own place, to boast in ourselves and be strong and secure in our own tactics and in our own ways. Sometimes, in our sinfulness, we seek to use wisdom even against the Lord. Instead of trusting him, we think that we can sort of secure our place in this world through just mere righteousness. But when we do that, we fail to take into account that we are in many ways like Haman. We'd like to think we're like Esther and laugh at Haman and his obnoxiousness and his boastingness, and he's worthy to be laughed at for sure. But we are also like him. We cling to things of this world. And we take a petty things that we want and we feel we need, and we make them this big deal that we have to have, that we can't be okay unless we have that thing. We get enraged quickly. We come up with all kinds of plans. We're blind to the very thing that goes on around us. We put people around us to just tell us what we want to hear. We're often fools. And as I said, there's a warning here for us to stay away from it, but it's also, there's a way in which the scriptures ought to bring humility to our own hearts. As we see Haman's terrible actions and hear them echoing a little bit or maybe a lot in our hearts, that warning ought to cause us to seek the Lord's forgiveness, to seek the true King who came and lived and died for us in true righteousness and wisdom, and to let him be our wisdom. Instead of clinging to the things of this world, instead of clinging to our own wisdom, our own self-righteousness, and our pride, the scriptures tell us to boast in Christ and in Christ alone. And the promise of Esther is that when we do, we will be saved. There's nothing we need to fear. There's no power so great. There's no thing so big that God cannot overcome it. He overcame death itself through the work of Christ on the cross, and we can put all of our confidence in him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us, amidst all the troubles and confusion of this world, clarity of mind, a clarity in our hearts, and confidence in who you are and what you're doing. Help us not to be a fearful people, a fearful of the things of this world and what they might do to us. Instead, Lord, let us exercise wisdom, and a wisdom that comes from faith, not a wisdom based in our own self-righteousness, but a wisdom that trusts in you, that trusts even when everything seems backward, when it seems like the fools are gaining strength and the wise are being destroyed. Let us remember that you are the ever-wise, all-wise one, and that in your wisdom, in your great wisdom, you sent your Son into this world to put to shame all of the pretend wisdom of this world. You brought him in to the world, and you accomplished great things through him so that we would never again look on ourselves or the things around us for salvation, but look to you and to you alone. As we consider these things in our own lives, we ask that you would give us humility, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves, that we might not fall into our own pits and be hung on our own gallows. Instead, Lord, we ask that you would give us life through the cross of Christ, that we might live and give you all praise. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished these things. As we think about the events in this moment of history, how mighty are your works, how awesome are your deeds, the salvation that you bring to your people and ultimately to us through these events is so marvelous. The ways in which you are moving and acting in all of these moment-by-moment details of this point in history is a wonder to behold. What a pleasure it is that we now have to be able to come before you day by day, week by week, over the course of our lives, and simply praise you, to trust you, abide in you, and seek you and your fatherly care for us. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to teach us these things and that you would strengthen us in the grace that you have given to us in Christ. May your Spirit dwell with us that we might grow in wisdom and faith in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.